Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. And we want to read verses 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they can't come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted, from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. A fading vision of Jesus Christ has provoked doubts and fears among these professing Jewish people. The answer, God the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, is faith. The answer to fear, the answer to doubt, is always faith. But not faith in faith. The answer presented in the book of Hebrews is faith in Jesus Christ, who is greater than all, far superior. And so we are in the section in which the author talks about the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. The Jews needed priests. So does everyone else. You think about it. What religious system do you know of that does not have someone that stands between them and their gods? Whether it is the devil-inspired work of the gods of the Hindus, there are priests. If you go to the Navajo, you will find that in this day and age, the medicine man is gaining in power. Why? Because there is a recognition deep in the heart of others that in order to somehow propitiate a god or gods, there must be someone to build a bridge. And as the Latin word pontifex indicates, a priest is a bridge builder. And so the Jews were very concerned that there be someone to bridge the gap between them and God. And we ourselves have a legitimate right to such a concern, for we do not come into the presence of God on the basis of what we are or what we have done. If we come to God at all, it can only be through Jesus Christ. Now, our author, after saying in chapter 6, verse 20, that Jesus Christ is made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, wants to say something about this curious individual, Melchizedek. And so we want to briefly review what we looked at in the first three verses last week. But first, let's pray. Now, you know the prayer that I want you to pray is the same one from last week, one that we could well pray every day. And so just quietly ask God and say, God forbid that I should sit here unmoved by these truths. And let's just pause for this moment. Now, God, we pray that you would glorify Jesus Christ in our vision, that we might see him a little bit more as he really is, so that he would receive honor and glory and everything that we have from us. We pray this for his glory and in his name. Amen. In verses 1 to 3, our author has been presenting the superiorities of Melchizedek. And we compared the priesthood of Aaron in several significant ways. And we saw that Aaron's priesthood was, first of all, a national priesthood. It was a priesthood that was exercised in Israel. But Melchizedek is called priest of God Most High. He is a priest of a universal priesthood, not of that national group. Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, was subject to the king. But we read four times in the first three verses that this Melchizedek is a king. And as we saw last week, he's king of God's hometown, Jerusalem. We also saw that there was no permanent righteousness conveyed by the work that Aaron and his successors did. But Melchizedek is king of righteousness and peace, and Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Now we want to look at the fourth comparison between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Melchizedek. What was true of Aaron? Aaron and those that followed him had their priesthood by heredity. It had nothing to do with their personal righteousness. We need to look at some of these wonderful characters that you would sort of wonder if you would like to have them as your representative. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Aaron, unfortunately, is like the rest of us. He is subject to the frailties. And from the beginning, he is doing a lot of wicked things. And in Exodus chapter 32, verse 4, and I'm sure most of you know the story, there was the golden calf. And what does he say? He received the jewels and all the golden earrings of them at their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool. After he had made it a melted calf, and they said, "These are the gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Here's a man that, now he's appointed by God. Don't make any mistake. He is appointed by God, but he needs a sacrifice himself. He needs a sacrifice himself. And then look at his children. Numbers chapter 3. Look at his children. And this is really an important point, because the priesthood of Aaron was through heredity, and you got whatever heredity brought you. Numbers chapter 3, verse 4. And these are the children of Aaron. It says in verse 4, "And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai." And then we don't even need to look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and read about Eli, who was the high priest, and his sons. His sons were so wicked. They were ripping off the offerings. They were having sexual relationships at the door of the tent of congregation. They were men of such all-consuming wickedness that God kills them and their father too, Eli. And so this is what the Aaronic priesthood did for you. It got you a representative who needed a representative himself. He needed a sacrifice. Now, this is not to say there were not good men. There were wonderful men in this line as well. But you see, it was based on heredity. But what about Melchizedek? Let's look here at verse 2. Melchizedek is given the title King of Righteousness. And we know very little about this Melchizedek. But the fact is that his priesthood is not based upon a hereditary title. It is based upon his personal righteousness. He is righteous. So it isn't a matter of heredity bringing you an Aaron or a Nadab and a Abihu or some other good person or a wicked person. Jesus Christ follows in the order of Melchizedek. And we know Melchizedek's righteousness was a personal righteousness. He was named King of Righteousness. And infinitely greater is Jesus Christ, who of whom it could be said he knew no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Our priest is not someone who may be a wicked person who has to offer a sacrifice for himself. And we will see when we get later on when we get into the seventh chapter a little further, that Jesus Christ is different. Where Aaron went in, when he went in and offered a sacrifice, he offered that sacrifice for himself as well as for the people on the Day of Atonement. But when Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cross and offered a sacrifice, he didn't have to offer one for himself. And the one that he offered was good forever and never had to be repeated. The priesthood of Melchizedek is a priesthood that's based upon righteousness, not upon heredity, which Aaron's was. And then I think so intriguing is the fact that the priesthood of Aaron was limited as to time. A priest would begin preparing and would serve from approximately 25 years of age to 50 years of age. And then it was all over. It was all over. And of course, as time went on, the priesthood, you remember the story of John the Baptist's father? It was finally his time to go in and offer some kind of sacrifice of ointment and a sweet savor to God. And it appears that it was the only time in his life he would ever make that offering. Everything about Aaron's priesthood was limited by life and death, by years. Well, what does it say about Melchizedek here in verse 3? It says he was made like unto the Son of God and abideth a priest continually. Because we don't have any record, when it says without descent, it means without genealogy. Because we have no record of his birth and death, the author of the book of Hebrews, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, can bring him out and show that where Aaron died and his children died, Melchizedek's priesthood is a continual priesthood. And what is true of Jesus Christ? He is a priest forever. And his priesthood is based on the power of an endless life, an endless life. So now, our author, having presented the superiorities of Melchizedek, wants in the next few verses to talk about the fact that these are proven superiorities. He stated the superiorities. That's wonderful. That's your opinion. Good. Now prove it. And now, beginning at verse 4, he wants to prove the greatness and the superiority of Melchizedek. Now consider how great this man was. You know, isn't that a thrilling statement when you start to think about that? It says, now consider how great this man was. Then just think how much greater Jesus Christ is. Now that's the whole point. He's not trying to amuse the theological curiosity of people about Melchizedek. He wants to draw the attention to the greatness of Christ. If Melchizedek is great, see how great this man was. How much better is the Lord Jesus Christ? Infinitely better. Well, what proves that he was a great man? Well, on whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 14. And permit me a small digression from the content of this text to see a couple principles about giving. Very interesting principles, because this giving is before the law. This is not the tithe that people follow sometimes today. Melchizedek is great because Abraham gives him money. Let's look at this. Verse 17 of Genesis 14. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now Melchizedek appears on the scene, and what happens here? Now this is the argument of these verses, verses 4 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 7. First of all, we see that the tithe is voluntary. What he gives is voluntary. Now when the Jews, after the giving of the law, tithe, that's not giving God anything. It's income tax, is what it was. It was money paid to operate the nation. That's what it was. It wasn't any gift. Just like when you get your check, you will see that before you ever got the money in your hand, the Federal Insurance Contribution Act went somewhere to a bankrupt system, perhaps. Who knows? And you will see that some taxes went to the federal government and some went to the state government. And those are all the things that you and I are paying in order to operate the nation. That's what the tithe was. It wasn't a gift. It was what you had to do. So there's nothing like that involved here. Pious people under the Jewish economy gave a free will offering. So this tithe, you know, Melchizedek doesn't ask for anything. He didn't say, now, you know, I came and I brought you a little bread and wine and I blessed you. Now, pay me. There's nothing like that here. So it's voluntary, but what does provoke the tithe? What provokes Abraham to give something to Melchizedek? It's the greatness of Melchizedek and the greatness of his God. That's what provokes him. Not necessity, not because he got 15 letters from Melchizedek about how they were going to have to close the city of Jerusalem if the people didn't rally to give money. That's not what he's saying. He says nothing at all about that. There is a voluntary offering to Melchizedek because he's great and his God is greater. It's voluntary and it's provoked by his greatness. He is the king of Salem, king of peace, priest of the Most High God. It's not only provoked by who Melchizedek is, it's provoked by what Melchizedek does. Now you see where this is going, don't you? You see where this is going. It's coming to Jesus Christ, right? To the Lord Jesus. It's provoked not only by Melchizedek's greatness and the greatness of his God, but it's also provoked by Melchizedek's gift. Undoubtedly, Abraham and those who were with him when they came back were pretty hungry. And who shows up with something to sustain them? And who blesses them? Melchizedek. And I would draw your attention to the fact that the tenth, as it says in the book of Hebrews, comes off the top. It's not what is left over. It's not what is left over. It says he gave him, verse 20, tithes of all. He'd just been out there, had a big battle, and he took everything. And so he offers it. I think there's another interesting thing, too. Abraham refuses any money from the king of Sodom. He won't take anything from the king of Sodom. Why? He's God's man. He's lifted up his hand to God. He doesn't want the king of Sodom and Sodom to say a thing, to be able to say, I made Abraham rich. No. So he doesn't turn to Sodom. And I think something very lovely here in verse 24 about Abraham and about this tithe is he doesn't compel everybody else to live up to his standards. Yesterday we were up painting a little bit, and I had a chance to be with a young brother that's new in the meeting, and I was asking him what he thought of, and he says, one of the things I like is the freedom. Boy, you know, if I was putting the words in his mouth, I wouldn't covet any higher accolade for the operation of the local church which meets here. So I like the freedom. That's Abraham. He doesn't say, now, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, you've got to live like I live. You've got to do it my way. No, he doesn't impose his view of getting money from God alone on anybody else. That's a tremendous thing. That's a tremendous thing. What about some applications? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are the chapters which deal primarily with giving. 8 and 9. The tithe was voluntary on the part of Abraham. Nobody asked him. Melchizedek didn't ask him for the money. And what does it say as far as Christian giving is concerned? Chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Chapter 8, verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that which a man hath, and not according to that which he hath not. How voluntary it should be. Now, if this is the only meeting of this local church that you come to, you would wonder how you could ever get rid of money. And you probably would have a hard time. And in fact, the elders feel that if we have failed in any way, we have failed in exhorting you about the privileges of giving, because we almost never mention money. Because after all, the work is God's, right? But there are privileges, and that's why we just have a little sidelight in this excellent passage. It is voluntary. It's not grudgingly. I've got to give something on Sunday morning. It's really, what a pain this is, but I'm obligated to do it. There's nothing like that. If you give for that reason, keep your money. Don't give, because that doesn't please God at all. You're not getting any treasures in heaven for a gift like that, or of necessity, because somebody stands up and says, well, you know, we've got to have this, and we don't have enough money for that. And then you say, oh, well, we've got to do this. That is directly contrary to the word of God. It's not grudgingly or of necessity. Abraham offers a sacrifice to Melchizedek voluntarily. And if you voluntarily want to offer something to God, to someone else, to this work, you have that right. You have that privilege. What does the Apostle Paul says? It's a grace. You have that great gift from God that enables you to do something. So it's voluntarily. But look at 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Abraham's reasons for giving was the greatness of Melchizedek and the greatness of his God and the blessings that he had received. And that's the argument the Apostle Paul gives here. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Not because somebody has got your arm in a hammer lock and you have to give, but rather because you've been reflecting on the greatness of Christ and you want him to have something. You want him to have your life. You want him to have your abilities. You want him to have your time. And you want him to have some money too. It's the greatness of Jesus Christ that elicits the gifts of the saints. And don't give because somebody asks you. It's wrong. You receive so little, so little for it. It's worthless. Give because the greatness of the Savior says, oh, I'd like to do something. I'd like to do something. I'll tell you, you'll never hear in this church about the necessities. You can get a financial statement if you can pick it out among the other things on the table. Fine. You have a right to know. But you see, it is provoked by the greatness of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 16:2, it says that, well, we better read it. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. You know, in New Testament times, you were paid by the day. You were paid by the day. Think of what the Apostle Paul is asking for. No checking accounts. You got your wages for the day. And you came home, and you had the strength to do that job, and you had a job to do, and you have it, and you lay a little bit by. You're laying it by for the first day of the week. You lay it by. And every day, you might have had two things. You know, one for the daily necessities of life, and you had maybe a little jar over there that was the Lord's portion. And every day. And that's a command. It wasn't advice to them. It was a command. Let everybody lay by him. You're going to give something to God, you lay it aside. And every day. What the temptations must have been. Inflation has hit us. We better take some from this jar and use it over here. Well, that's up to you. It's up to you. It was off the top. You went out and you earned 3 drachmas today. Something for the Lord. And the next day, something for the Lord. And then when the first day comes, you take it, and you put it in the offering. You put it in the offering. That's what it is. It's an offering. It's a service. It's an act of worship to God. And he says, you know, I want you to do it now so there be no gatherings when I come. Can you imagine? The Apostle Paul comes in and says, well, we need some money for the poor people in Jerusalem. And well, I tell you, I bet the money would have really flowed out. Why? Well, to get the approval of the Apostle Paul. Maybe afraid of what he might say if you didn't give anything. You know, he was not, you know, not the kind of guy you would want to cross since he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Just give for the right motive. You know, really, it's a little different, isn't it, from what we see in Christendom? I'm on a lot of mailing lists. I don't know how I get on all these, but well, you get these letters. Now, from good people, too. I'm not saying that these people are wicked or evil, but oh, the tremendous level of begging and requests, the necessity is laid upon you. We will go off this station if you do not have this money. That's a shame. But they don't have to live that way. What's that? Isn't that the last principle? Our spirit of generosity and our attitude should not be a bondage to others. If another man is doing the work of God and he wants to make the need known, that's up to him. It's between him and who? Not me. I'm not his judge. And none of you are judges of each other. It is up to what the Holy Spirit has revealed to the person. And I do think that fourth principle, in which Abraham refuses to take anything from the king of Sodom, is a very important principle, and one that we follow here. We don't want money from the unconverted. Listen, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, we don't want your money. The work of God doesn't need your money. We would never want, in the slightest way, to delude you into thinking that by giving some small gift to the church, you had earned or merited some favor with God. Nothing could be uglier. We don't want that. It's not that we need the money. You need the Savior first. Then if you happen to love him, we'll give you the chance to let a little of the money flow to the work of God. It is a privilege. That's the truth. And our spirit should be what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, especially verse 17, when he talks about the fact that he said he received a gift from them. And he received other gifts from them. And he says he wasn't so happy because he got the gift. He was happy for what was happening to them, what it meant to their account in heaven by giving, what it was for their benefit. That should be the attitude. It's not that we need the money. It's that when you, in a right motive, voluntarily offer an offering of money to the work of God, exercised by the Holy Spirit, you get treasures in heaven. And let me tell you, that's where it's going to really matter. It's going to really matter then. Well, a little digression. Now, we return to Hebrews 7. Melchizedek is great because Abraham offers him tithes. But now we see that Abraham's greatness is proven by the fact that he blesses Abraham. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Verses 6 and 7. For he whose descent is not counted from them, the children of Levi, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And here comes this statement. You can't contradict this statement. That's what he says. And without all contradiction, you can't disagree with this, the less is blessed of the better. So what's he saying? Melchizedek's superiority is proven by the fact that he blesses Abraham. And I think, you know, most of you know my attitude. I think that Abraham is the greatest human character in the history of the world. The father of all who believe. A man that went out not knowing where he was going. A man that had the promises of God and didn't know God the way we know him as far as intellectually or theologically. He was a great man, perhaps the greatest human character that has ever crossed the pages of history. But Melchizedek was greater because he blessed Abraham. And it's true. The person that does the blessing is greater than the person who is blessed. And that's an argument for Melchizedek's greatness. Aaron and his descendants received money from Israel to operate the nation. Melchizedek, who doesn't come from them, received money from Abraham. And in Jewish thought, Levi was in Abraham's loin. Very strange argument. We don't think this way. But when they thought about Levi, when they thought about Aaron, they thought, yeah, he was in Abraham. That's what God thinks, because we're in Adam, aren't we? And if we're trusting in Christ, we're in Christ. Right there. We're right there. That's the way God sees things. But they look back and they said, well, there's Levi, there's Aaron and Abraham. And so what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying, it's Aaron that's offering a sacrifice too, a tithe to Melchizedek. It's not just Abraham, it's Aaron, it's all those priests. Now who's the important one? The one who receives or the one who gives? The one who receives, and Melchizedek receives. He is greater than Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. And then finally, the greatest proof of the superiority of Melchizedek to the Aaronic priesthood is the fact that he continues. Verse 8, and here men that die receive tithes. Aaron, he lived, received tithes, received money, passed on. His sons passed on. They're gone. Melchizedek, he lives. His superiority is based upon his eternity of life. Now, did Melchizedek never die? Well, I think that the point of the author of Hebrews is that there's no record of it, so that it provides a feeble picture of Jesus Christ. Here, people that die receive tithes, but a man that had an eternal priesthood receives them. Now, of course, what is the point? What is the point? If Melchizedek is so much greater than Aaron, how much greater is Christ as a priest? Now, that's the point. That's the point. Melchizedek has been presented as greater than Aaron. The priesthood that comes after Melchizedek is infinitely superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And I tell you this, one of the most exciting things you can know is that Jesus Christ is greater than Melchizedek. He is greater than all. His priesthood is infinitely superior even to Melchizedek's, who was great. The Lord Jesus receives our gifts. The author of Hebrews later will say in Hebrews 13:15, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." He blesses us. Ephesians chapter 1. What a great book Ephesians is. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." But I think the real kernel of the superiority of Jesus Christ is found in Hebrews 7, verse 16. Is this a wonderful verse, I ask you? "Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life." Jesus lives. Jesus lives. And he's my high priest. He's my pontifex, my bridge to God. We should never say we don't have a priest. Of course we have a priest. And if somebody else says they have a priest, I can say, mine's better than yours. Why? Because our priest is Jesus, the Son of God. What a tremendous thing. And he's making intercession. Now we're on the edges of now the great truths about his sacrifice and where he ministers for us and all the things he does for us. We just now are starting to skirt the edges. What tremendous truths. I have a priest. I ask you, do you have one? Do you have someone that is standing between you and God? Jesus Christ is offering so much. He's died. He's been raised from the dead. He's offering free pardon to everyone who believes. A highway has been opened to the heart of God, paved with the most precious moisture that ever fell upon this earth since the creation, the blood of Christ. And he has made a way. He has built a bridge that is unshakable. And I can come to God now. Are you doing it? That's the question. Do you sit here this morning in your sins without a Savior? You will know Jesus as your Savior, or you'll know him as your judge. That's the facts. You will either see him as your Savior, the one who has built the bridge between you and God, or you will face him as an enemy, and you will stand beneath his judgment and be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. A single sin against an infinite being requires an infinite punishment. But you can have him. You're alive this very moment. The breath is in your mouth. You have the opportunity this very morning to entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. Why go to hell? Why face God unprotected by the blood of Christ? It is madness. Tell God you recognize yourself to be a sinner. You just have to sit where you are. You don't have to move. You don't have to move a muscle. And telling him that you recognize you deserve punishment, tell them that you'll accept Jesus Christ as the one who paid your price. And at that moment, you have a priest. It's a tremendous thing. You have a priest. Someone will open the door to the presence of God for you at that moment. And no one will ever shut that door. Sinner, you'll either have him as your Savior or as your judge. What will you have? Pilate said it on that fateful day. What will ye that I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And they shouted out, saying, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Which will you have today? Fellow believer, do you love Jesus Christ enough? I don't. Why not ask God to help you love him more this week? To appreciate a little bit more of what he has done. We all need, as David Brainerd prayed, and as we looked when we looked at the last section of Hebrews, as we prayed every day, enlarge my heart that I could adore thee more. That's a prayer we need. I need that prayer. I need that prayer. We should not be unmoved. We should not be cold in heart when faced with the greatest of truths, that Jesus Christ is a priest forever. What truths? Let's rejoice in those great truths this week and glorify God by telling him often this week how much we love and appreciate him and the Lord Jesus who's done so much for us. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we acknowledge that you are great and greatly to be praised. You do wonders. Thou art God alone. We acknowledge too that we were infinitely separated from you, aliens. And yet you sent your Son who has built a bridge. He is our high priest. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for being our high priest, for loving us to the end, to go all the way to the cross. Enlarge our hearts that we might adore you more. We would pray, great God and Father, that the Holy Spirit of God would convict the hearts of those who are sitting in this audience without Christ. Deprive them of rest and peace. Cause them to see their sin and the enormity of it, the punishment that they deserve. And we would pray that God the Holy Spirit would just open the hearts of some this very morning to put their trust forever in Jesus Christ alone. In whose name and for whose glory and honor we pray. Amen.